Joseph.
Well, good morning, everybody. March is probably my favorite month of the year. Not because of the weather, not because my birthday is in March, although that's a nice little benefit. But the reason why March is probably my favorite month of the year is for one reason and one reason only, because of the NCAA college basketball tournament, better known as March Madness. We almost put March Madness into our wedding vows when my wife and I got married, that life would cease outside of the fact that the games were on. The first 2 days of the tournament, I'll warn you now, I will be taking those 2 days off from the office. If you try calling me, I probably will not answer the phone because I am just locked into basketball all day long. I remember a couple of years ago, I was watching the tournament, and it was the night before the Final Four, where 64 teams have been pared down to just four. In this particular year, one of the teams playing in the semifinals was Memphis versus Ohio State University. During a press conference the night before the game, Memphis State was at the podium, and the center for Ohio State University that year was a 19-year-old by the name of Greg Oden, who stood 7'1". The center for Memphis that year was a guy by the name of Joey Dorsey, and he was a mere 6'10". I mean, almost a midget. And Joey Dorsey, during the press conference, grabbed the microphone, and I quote, "This is going to be a David and Goliath battle, and I'm Goliath." I remember sitting there watching this press conference going, did he really just say that? I don't know about you, I talk to the TV sometimes, and I just look at the TV and go, do you know how the story ends? You don't want to be Goliath in that story. The story of David and Goliath is probably the most well-known story in all of the Bible. It doesn't matter if you're a church person or not a church person, you know about David and Goliath. Little guy beats big guy. The underdog wins. For the next 3 weeks, starting this morning, we're just going to be looking at the story of David and Goliath. In part because there's more to the story than simply little guy beats big guy. And I think there's a little bit of Joey Dorsey in all of us. We know the story, but maybe we don't know the story as well as we think we know the story. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're just going to spend time in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. If you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you're using the Bible in front of you, it is on page 202. And we're just going to spend some time maybe learning an old story new. So we're just going to look at the very beginning of the 17th chapter today of 1 Samuel. It starts out this way. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war." And the Philistines were kind of the arch enemy of the Israelites. I could argue, though, that the Israelites were really the arch enemy of the Israelites, but that's another story for another day. "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched their camp at Ephes Damin between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites," Saul being the king, "and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was 6 cubits in a span." In other words, he was 9.5 feet tall. "He had a bronze helmet and on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. The iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. Imagine that being thrown, being hit by something that weighs 15 pounds and has force behind it. His shield bearer went ahead of him. My sophomore year in high school, I went to high school in Richmond, went to De Anza High School there, and my sophomore year in high school got to play a basketball game at the Oakland Coliseum Arena prior to a Warriors game. We played in the afternoon. My high school played against Antioch High School. We won, not that I'm competitive in any way, shape, or form. So we played the game, and then after the game, we got cleaned up. We were able to go out onto the court as the NBA players began their warm-up. And I'm standing underneath the basket, and the Warriors were playing the Utah Jazz, and I'm standing under the basket while their center, a man by the name of Mark Eaton, began to do his warm-up. Mark Eaton was 7'4". Here's the thing. When I reach my hand up, my fingertips touch 8 feet. When he reached up, he could put his fingers around the rim at 10 feet. Mark Eaton was huge. He was not skinny, he was thick. And I just stood there under the basket and I watched this modern day giant and I just stared. And all I could notice was, that is the biggest nose I have ever seen in my life. Now, you've seen people with big noses, and it's usually because their nose is too big for their face. That was not the case here. His giant nose fit perfectly on his enormous face, which fit perfectly on his ginormous head, which rested perfectly on his giant body. And I stood there just staring at this man's nose, and I began to wonder, how does he blow that? Because there's no way a normal Kleenex will work. The sheer volume would overwhelm a normal size Kleenex. I thought, does he carry a pillowcase with him? And here's the thing. Eaton was only 7'4". Goliath was 2 feet taller. In fact, the description that we read this morning in the 17th chapter is the most detailed physical description of anyone in the entire Bible. And you might be thinking, well, thank you, Mike, for that wonderful bit of Bible trivia, but so what? Well, if you look back at the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, you get the answer to the so what. Because in the 16th chapter, what you have is God has told the prophet Samuel, and this is how the God-prophet relationship works. God tells the prophet something, the prophet tells the people. God tells the prophet Samuel, it's time to get a new king. Saul had been the king, and by the way, Saul was a big boy. One of the reasons that he literally stood out among Israel was that he was taller than everybody else. Interesting little bit. But Saul had made a series of poor choices. As a result, God said to Samuel, it's time to pick a new king. And so he says, Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem, go to the house of Jesse, one of his sons. I want you to anoint as the new king. Samuel goes. He goes to the house of Jesse, and he goes, I want you to bring in your boys. I need to bless one of them. And so Jesse grabs his oldest son. Culturally, the correct thing to do, you go to the oldest son. Oldest son comes in. Good looking kid. I mean, he's strong, popular. He was homecoming king, you know, all of those kinds of things. And he comes strolling in, and Samuel takes one look at this good looking kid and goes, that's got to be the guy. But then God looks at Samuel and says, uh-uh. And these are the words of God to Samuel. He says, God does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. God does not look at the things that people look at. People are consumed with the outward appearance. God says, I'm more interested in the heart. It wasn't only Samuel that makes this mistake of just looking at the outward appearance. We do it all the time. Our snap judgments about people are almost always because of what they look like. They're too old, they're too young, they're too skinny, they're too fat. They're the wrong color skin. That person has tattoos and piercings. They must be, look at the clothes that individual is wearing. They must be, we do it all the time. I'd love to say that we don't. That we're more evolved than that. But let's be really honest. We're a lot like Samuel. We make our judgments too often on the outward appearance, but the Lord says, I don't look at the things that you're looking at. You're consumed with the outward appearance. I'm looking for a heart. So the next son came in. Same thing. Wasn't that those two older sons were bad kids? They just didn't have the heart that God was looking for. Son after son came through, and God did not say yes to any one of them. Finally, Samuel looks at Jesse and goes, don't you have any more sons? I go, yeah, we got the youngest. He's taking out the trash. Actually, he was taking care of the sheep, but when it comes to the chores in the family, that was about as low as you could get. You're in charge of the sheep. Samuel says, well, we're not sitting down until he gets in here. So they waited. David comes in, and immediately God goes, that's the one. That's the one. Apparently, there was something about David's heart that set him apart. Because God had just gotten through telling Samuel, I'm not looking at the outward appearance, I'm looking at the heart. I want David. Apparently, there was something about his heart that set him apart. So the question becomes, what was it about David's heart that set him apart? One of my mentors spent months and months and months studying the life of David, and he read everything that there was about David in 1st and 2nd Samuel, everything that was written about him in Chronicles, all the Psalms that were attributed to the name of David. He read all of them, and as he read, he asked a simple question, what was it that made David a man after God's own heart? And this took months and months and months of study. Ultimately, at the conclusion of his study, he found his answer in Psalm 27:4. Where David said, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. As I mentioned last week, I really enjoy movies. I actually have a list of my top 43 movies. I don't know why 43, it's just because I said, no, those are my favorite 43 movies. And one of those movies that I mentioned last week was City Slickers. And in the movie City Slickers, you got three guys going through a midlife crisis. And to get the answer to all of their myriad of problems, they decide they're going to go out west and they're going to drive cattle. And somewhere out in the rugged west, they're going to find the answer to life. And Billy Crystal was the star of the show, and he gets separated one day, and he's with the trail boss named Curly, played by Jack Palance. And the two of them are out together, and Curly looks at Billy Crystal, and he goes, you want to know what the secret of life is? And Billy Crystal goes, yes, I really do. That's why I'm here. What's the secret of life? And Curly says, the secret of life is one thing. One thing. You figure out that one thing, and nothing else really matters. And so Billy Crystal asks, well, what's the one thing? To which he says, well, that's something that you need to figure out. David knew his one thing. When asked, what was the most important thing in your life, David? What's most important to you? He was able to say, one thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. One thing. David said, one thing is most important to me. I want to be with God. I want to know God. I don't want to know about God, which is too often what we settle for. I don't want to know about God. I want to know God. I want to be overwhelmed by his holiness. I want to be undone by his relentless tenderness. I want to know God. I want to be in relationship with God. Where God is, that's where I want to be. If I were to ask you what your one thing is, would you be able to answer? What is most important to you? In front of you, in your the chair in front of you, there should be a blue piece of paper that looks an awful lot like this. We need to do a little bit of work this morning. You'll notice that it says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that, and it does it twice, because we're going to write down two things. Here's what I need from you, though. I want you, in the top section, I want you to write down what is truly most important to you. I don't want the church answer. Please, don't give me the church answer. I want honesty. Kevin Leamy and I were talking about a week ago. We were talking about, you can tell what is most important to someone. All you got to do is look at their bank statement and look at their calendar. Don't tell me what's most important to you. I can look at your bank statement and your calendar. I'll tell you what's most important. What's most important to you right now? What is consuming your attention? Something at work? You want to get the promotion. Maybe it's a relational issue. I want a better relationship with my spouse. I want a healed relationship with my estranged child. What is most important to you? What is consuming your attention? Is it financial? Maybe it's health. Maybe that's the thing that is consuming your attention. One thing I ask the Lord, this is what I seek, that for me, if I'm going to be abundantly honest, I wrote it down. One thing I ask the Lord, this is what I seek, that my house sells and my wife is able to move to Rockland. Seriously, I wish I had some beautiful spiritual answer to give you, but if I'm abundantly honest with you, if I'm courageously authentic, that's consuming my attention more than just about anything else. That's what is truly important to me at this moment. Write your answer down and be just courageously authentic with what you write. Now I want you to write something else. One thing I ask, oh Lord, this is what I seek, that, and for this one, I want you to write down what you would hope your one thing would be. For me, yes, the idea of my house selling in Washington so my wife can move down, that's really important to me right now. But I would hope that my one thing would be something a little bit more substantive than that. What would you desire for your one thing to be? This is what I wrote. One thing that I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I become increasingly faithful to one that is ultimately faithful. That I practice courageous authenticity and live a life filled with beautiful pain. I'll tell you all about beautiful pain in the months to come. That's what I desire for my one thing to be. I confess that I don't live into that every moment of every day. Some of the moments I'm just consumed with a house selling. But my desire for my one thing is that I would become increasingly faithful to the one that is ultimately faithful. That I practice courageous authenticity and live a life filled with beautiful pain. Take a moment. I want you to write maybe what you would desire for your one thing to be. You look at your first thing, and boy, I wish my one thing was a little bit more substantive than that. Take a moment. Write what you desire your one thing to be. Here's where the rubber meets the road for us. I've got a cordless microphone, and I would love to hear from a couple of you. It is time for the church to practice courageous authenticity. The church hinders its effectiveness when it gets into the I'm fine facade. And you know what fine stands for? Freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. So when you talk to how you do, and they go, oh, I'm fine, you can just go, yep, they're freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. We need to get past the I'm fine. We need to be a people that practice a level of courageous authenticity. In fact, I would argue that there is no substantive growth in an individual's life until they begin to practice a certain level of courageous authenticity, being real with one another and being real with themselves. And so when I take this to a couple of you this morning, I'm not looking for the I'm fine answer. I want what's you. And a funny thing happens when people begin to practice a level of courageous authenticity, it gives other people courageous to be honest with their stuff. So I would love to hear from just a couple of you, and you could just read to us your two one things. One thing I ask the Lord, what'd you write in that first section? What'd you write in the second section? And the first person is always hardest. Do I have a volunteer? Right over here? All right. I feel like a talk show host at this moment, but.
That I age gracefully without dementia and with safe living quarters.
And what did you write for the second one?
That I truly care for the lost enough to tell them about Jesus.
Thank you. Thank you. Somebody else? Right over here?
First is that I seek my wife and I have joy and harmony all the days of my life. And secondly, I courageously seek the face of God and follow him wherever he calls me.
Thank you. Anybody else? All right.
My first one is that my daughter would love God with all her heart, her mind, her soul, her strength, and that she is and will be a passionate lover of God. And my second one is that I will seek, follow, and do God's will daily and joyfully.
All right, I have another favor to ask of you. I would love for you to email me your 2-1 things. It's mstel@rocklandclub.org. Or if you want to just stop by the church office and give it to me or to Ruth, I would love to have your one thing. Yes, put your name on it. It's really hard to be courageously authentic and be anonymous at the same time. Those don't work that well together. This week, we started the service by showing a video from the previous week. Next week, we'd love to be able to put some of your one things up on the screen. Just kind of have a little slideshow just rolling with some of those. It's a great way for us to start our time of worship. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. Long before David ever met Goliath on a battlefield, he was a young man that understood one thing. And it's that one thing that set him apart and enabled him to become the man that he would be. Not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, but a man after God's own heart. May the things that describe David's heart be the things that describe our hearts individually and collectively as a church. And may we settle for nothing less. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. Father, we ask that you would give us the courage and humility to become the people that you desire us to be. That we would seek above all else to know you and to make you known. Father, we lift up our request to you. Father, in this room, we have people that are physically hurting. We have people that are in relational pain. We have people that are in financial difficulties. And those are real needs. And so we lift those to you. Father, yet in the midst of our day to day, may we not lose sight of ultimately what you call us to be. And that is simply in relationship with you. Courageously and with humility, following you all the days of our lives. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.